Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we have opened your word here, and it was given to us to reveal yourself to us and to show us our sin. And so we come to it with great joy, but also with gravity and care, asking that you would expose your word to us as has already been prayed in a way that gives us attention to your will for our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of Joshua. It's been a few weeks since I reminded us that Joshua is a bridge book in the Old Testament, similar to the book of Acts. In the New Testament, the book of Acts builds a bridge between the gospel accounts and the growth of the New Testament church and the letters that the apostles wrote. And Joshua is a bridge between the books of the law and the action books of the kings that are to come in the building of the nation of Israel. It's always difficult, frankly, it's impossible for the preacher to know how much any given person sitting in a pew knows about the Bible or knows what part the Old Testament plays in the Bible. The Old Testament, in a nutshell, is in the Bible to show us that as God related to a nation, he relates now to individuals through Jesus Christ. Israel was founded as a nation. God called it into existence. He put them into slavery. He redeemed them from slavery. He stayed with them through their disobedient lives and provided for them in spite of their disobedience, and then brought the remnant across the river into the promised land. It is a corporate picture of what God does for us individually. He calls us. He chooses us. He comes to us in our captivity and sin. Through the cross, he redeems us. He then walks with us through this world, and in spite of our disobedience, still allows us to have health, still allows us to keep our families, still allows us often to keep our jobs, in spite of the fact that we deserve none of this. And when it comes time for our death, he takes us across the river into the promised land. And so the helpfulness of studying the Old Testament gives us a corporate picture of what God has done with us individually. Israel now is at the point of the Jordan River. They've been in captivity. They're out of captivity. They've finished the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They've come up to an impassable river. And we saw that God brought them deliberately to an impassable river, which was at flood stage, so that they would just look and realize, we can't do this. Driving us, of course, here this morning to the verse in the Bible that says, through Christ I can do all things. But God often brings us right up against an impassable thing and an impossible thing, just so that we will stay there and say, God, help me, I cannot do this on my own. And once we realize that he has to do it and we can't do it, he says what he did here. Back up a bit. Because the Ark of the Covenant that's going to go through the river ahead of you needs to be about a half a mile in front of all of you so you can watch what's going to happen when the priest's feet touch the riverbank. Because when the soles of the priest's feet touch the water, God separated the waters of the Jordan River. Everything flowing to the south kept going, of course. Everything to the north, it says, backed up in a heap as far as the city of Adam. That would have been something to see, huh? And then Israel walked through on dry ground. I want to read the text where we are this morning. Follow me along, please. It's chapter 3, verses 7 through 17. The Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, and that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgazite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap. So it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood up and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. One of the important things of this passage that can be easily overlooked is that God wants us to know that he is taking energy to exalt his leader. He exalted Moses in the eyes of his people. He now takes time to exalt Joshua in the eyes of his people. That, of course, points to, I believe, the baptism of Jesus Christ, who after the heavens were opened, rather than a river opening, the skies opened. The Spirit descended in the form of a dove on Jesus Christ, and a voice said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And from that point on, Jesus Christ speaks with authority. When God did that with Moses, he spoke with authority. When he does it with Joshua here, he speaks with authority. Now, I can't prove that where Jesus was baptized and where they crossed was the same spot, but it really wasn't that far apart. Where Israel now crosses the Jordan and where centuries later Jesus Christ is baptized in the Jordan by John. There are a couple of other parallels here, and that is that both began to speak with authority after they were magnified and that the followers of each took up their cause. Notice also that the priest's feet standing in the middle of a river seem kind of foolish, but the Bible tells us the foolishness of preaching is what God uses to call in his people to hear the truth. Now, foolishness doesn't mean stupid. It just means that which is far and away nonsensical to a world that is in love with itself and wants nothing to do with God. You who have trials in here this morning, are you feeling exhausted from them? I've been making a lot of application to you folks here over the last few weeks about trials and trials in your life. I want you to take comfort from verse 8 and verse 10. Would you look at those two verses again? It says, when you command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And then in verse 10, this is how you're going to know that God's with you. Your enemies are all going to disappear. God standing in the midst of his people is the imagery of the Ark of the Covenant standing in the middle of the dry bedded Jordan with the priests around it. Now, I don't know how long those poor guys had to stand there with that ark, but the whole nation crossed. Now, I want you to imagine your family together. You've taken down your tent. You're in line to cross. I don't know how wide the opening was, but I am not imagining a trickle of people going one after the other. I am imagining hundreds broadside crossing all at once, that this nation got across in relatively quick order. But notice this. What would it have been like for you to get into the middle of the Jordan, walk into the other side, and in silence walk past that box held by those priests? What would have gone through your head? What would your thoughts about God have been at that moment? To see what is actually going on here, I'm walking through a riverbed that was flooded just a few moments ago because the Ark of the Covenant held by the priests, it is the presence of God in our midst, is standing in the middle of our trials. the very point at which we should be, could be drowned, our God stands so that we can pass through. The imagery here is screaming at us. How can you miss this? The miracles of the Jordan separating here was really a demonstration of what was to come. How many of you here know Philippians 1:6? Probably a lot of you know that verse, and if you don't know the number, you'll know it when I quote it. He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. Well, here's the completion of a long series of works by God. Redemption, provision of bread, quail, water, manna, cross the river into the promised land. He who did all of this, you think he's going to leave you at the Jordan? You think he's going to let you get devoured by your enemies when he's brought you this far? He's going to take you across and he's going to put you in your inheritance. He who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. It's one of the best promises you'll find anywhere in the Bible. If you're interested in where things show up first in the Bible, you might like to know that in verse 11, the expression Lord of the earth has never been seen in the Bible to this point. It's found twice in this chapter, the Lord of all the earth. It occurs actually seven times in the Bible, and to my mind, it simply is showing us that God is sovereign over his own creation. He created water, H2O. He created everything. Now, for the simple-minded believer, this is great stuff. If you think too much, you can get into trouble when it comes to trusting God. God created everything. Everything. Every atom, every molecule, the forces of gravity, centrifugal force, whatever is out there, God created it. It's in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus Christ spoke and these dynamics came into being. All he has to do is alter his word, and his creation alters the way he wanted it. The sun stopped for Joshua. In other words, the earth stopped rotating for a full day when Joshua needed to clean up a battle. What's stopping the earth for one day if my man has to get his job done? You understand how God thinks? His people are more important to him than his creation. The vacuous thinking folks of our day think that the earth is God, and that human beings should serve this earth. It's just the other way around. God gave this earth to us to dominate, to use, to garden, to raise animals, to eat, to survive. The adversary turns every truth of God on its head so that you and I will begin questioning what sounds rationally kind of interesting and helpful is really the opposite of what God calls us to see that needs to happen. We're living in dangerous times, and we're living, you know what's the most dangerous thing about our time today is that people have stopped thinking. I'm not worrying about nuclear bombs and minor firecrackers that men want to throw at one another when you think about God's pervasive purposes in the world. People are not thinking. Christians are not thinking deeply. They are not in the Word deeply. They don't know what's coming. They're not able to read the signs around them. They don't know what's happening to them. Why this? Why that? It's all in the book. Man is evil. The earth is headed toward a fire. The world will not like you because you are a Christian. It will persecute you. There's nothing fair about it. And the great danger of our society is that we've fallen into a vacuum of not thinking. I wonder who was thinking the day they crossed this river here. I'd like to compare a few things for you. I'd like you to go back in history to the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan now. The crossing of the Red Sea marked an exit from oppression by the Jews coming out of Egypt. The crossing of the Jordan River is the commencement of oppression for those who lived in Canaan. God was going to dispossess them from the land. God says, the land will vomit out its inhabitants before you. You don't have to go in there and actually kill everybody and carry dead bodies away. That will happen, but they're going to flee at the sight of you. When they came out of the Red Sea, it was at nighttime. This was a daytime event. At the Red Sea, the entire army of Egypt perished. In this crossing, the Bible doesn't tell us that even one single person died. When they crossed the Red Sea, it was done for an unbelieving, arrogant crowd of Jews. Here, at least for a brief moment, we have Israel saying, "Go, man, go. We're with you, Joshua. We believe God. We think this is going to happen." Quite a contrast. Also, when they crossed the Red Sea, the waters divided. Here, they piled up into a heap. And finally, the Egyptians pursued Israel. Here, the enemies of Israel melt before them. A couple of other comparisons quickly. These things interest me. I hope they do you. Both are connected with water. Neither of these events was done in a corner. Each was preceded by the act of its leader's obedience. Each removed a formidable barrier. Each event authenticated the power of Israel's God. Each was a severe test of the nation Israel. Both were dry ground events. Both were done in silence. No trumpets, no clashing of swords, no yelling, no screaming, just silently moving at God's order. And in both cases, of course, the enemies of Israel were undone. You need to know how important this event was in Israel's history, because as you move forward into the period of the kings, and a man by David, whom you know well, wrote a psalm, Psalm 114. I would like you to turn there, or at least listen carefully as I read it. Now, for what American can still remember or recite the words of the Star-Spangled Banner, the anthem that is our nation's anthem was written about a story surrounding the Civil War. Bombs bursting in air, lights, nighttime, war, smoke, flag being there, all of that stuff. It's a story. It's a proud moment. Psalm 114 is a revisitation of a very wonderful moment in Israel's history when God stepped in and did something for Israel again. I'm going to read it. It's very brief. Listen to this. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. That's an interesting verse. God wanted to dwell with his people, and he used his people to dominate. The sea looked and fled. That's a reference to the Red Sea. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, or O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. Does this sound like the Lord of all the earth expression that I mentioned to you a little earlier? Tell me something. Does your God, and I'm pointing to you if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you're still out there in dark land worshiping who knows what, I have a question for you. Is your God able to bring water out of rocks? Is your God able to bring manna out of heaven when there's nothing else to eat? Is your God able to push water back so you can go through a trial? If he's not, you need another God. You have turned that one in. Throw it in the recycling bin. He's worthless. You need a God who can move the heavens and the earth. You need a God who can do something that takes even, and I'm going to say it this way, more power. It takes more power for God to change the nature of the heart of man from hating God to loving God than it would for God to just stop the earth for a day for Joshua. Reminds me of Jesus when they lowered that fellow through the roof one day when he was teaching. And the Pharisees are all just waiting to catch Jesus in something, you know. And this man comes down in this human heap of whatever. He can't walk. His bigger problem is that his sins need to be forgiven. And Jesus says to him, "Rise up, your sins are forgiven." So he does two in one, see? And because God can hear our thinking, and Jesus could read the minds of his enemies standing right next to him, he heard them reasoning within themselves, saying, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And what did Jesus say? "Well, which is easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? I can do either one. I can stop stars, stop the earth, forgive sins, bring water out of rocks. What do you want?" He can do it all. But for him to forgive the sins of the man on that pallet, it's the same power that said to the earth, stop. My man Joshua has to clean up a fight. Is this your God? Did you know that it was harvest time? The Bible says that. We just read it a few moments ago. You know that they harvested at this time over there, barley and flax. It's nice to have these historical notes because do you remember the name of the prostitute in Jericho? What was her name? Rahab. What did she have hidden on her roof that she hid the spies in? Stalks of flax. Where'd she get them? She had just harvested them. The barley harvest was next, and then the wheat harvest was coming. All of these things have great significance because they came right at the proper time when they were needed. Let's talk about some crossing lessons here. If the message has to do with crossing the Jordan, what can we learn from this? The priest stood in the middle of the riverbed as the nation passed by. Now, I've said this almost every week, I think, for the last four. I'll say it again. Sometimes God brings our circumstances so tightly around us that we reach a critical mass, and he does it deliberately before he relieves us. God has not redeemed us to make our path easy. God has redeemed us because he loves us. Our time on earth here is just a flash. It's gone. Like a vapor, James says, here for a moment, then gone. What happened there purchased you for God. We're going to be with him in heaven forever and ever and ever. We're going to be with him on the new earth. We're going to be with him to do whatever he wants us to do. Who here wants to take a stab at the colossal imagination of God and how he will use us through all eternity? That's what we've been redeemed for. But in this tiny, tiny sliver of time that he gives us between now and our funeral service, God wants us to shine as lights for him and to smell good for him. That's why I'm standing here before you this morning. There are people in this room who need to be fed and nurtured and strengthened in the faith they already have. And I'm sure there are others in here of God's elect who are not yet come to faith. You're hearing what I'm saying. It's registering cognitively. You could probably go out of here and write down the main points of the message, but you'll still eat your lunch unmoved. And nothing will have really changed fundamentally in your life. You don't know the forgiveness of God. You don't know the power of the release that God gives when you say, I can't do it. The river is too thick, too deep, too fast moving. I need you to part the river so I can get on with the next step in my life. And the person who doesn't believe in God, who's nowhere near the riverbank, who's back there in the desert talking to blocks of wood and stone, is not going to get into the promised land. David said, and I'm amazed at this, it was good that I was afflicted because I have been instructed by God. God inflicts us so that we'll learn things. Christian has no more reason to fear death than the Israelites had to fear the water here in front of them. I want to take a look at the priests with you for a moment and then move on to the conclusion. When I say the word priest, what flies across your head? What are you thinking about? A guy in a black suit and a white collar? I don't have one of them. That's not what a priest is. A priest is a person who brings others to God. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in here this morning, you are a priest of God Most High. It says it right in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. We are a kingdom of priests. When one of you takes a friend or a fellow worker out to lunch or walks with them or does your jogging through the park or something, and you're building up a relationship with the person so that you can introduce them to the person who's most important to you, who is Jesus Christ, you're acting as a priest. In the Old Testament, the model of the priest was simply to do the things that God said to do because the people were watching. Take the animal, slit its throat, catch the bull, blood in a bowl, sprinkle it on the laver, burn the carcass, take the blood all the way up into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it on the mercy seat. So everybody knows that it takes blood to come between me and what the law says, else you be condemned. I mean, they went through this over and over again. Every Israelite understood what this meant. What do we understand about these things? The priests are the ones here who are able, by holding that Ark of the Covenant in their arms, in the middle of this Jordan River. Do you see what? Do you get the picture? They are the ones who produce the communion between the people and God to go through their trials and to arrive safely at the other side. How many of you in here think communion is something you do once a month? Good. Communion is a state of existence. A good marriage shows good communion between husband and wife. A family that gets along well and is loving and in spite of all their sin and dumb stuff, respect one another, there's communion there because God's in the middle of it. When God's in the middle of your river, when God's in the middle of what keeps you from getting into your inheritance, He's the one who provides communion. So the priests here are a picture of what produces communion for the people of God. And He has placed these priests in a position of honor and visibility because it points to Christ. I said a few moments ago, none of these miracles were done in a corner. God specifically said, I want the priest to go a half mile in front of everybody so everybody can see. See? Yeah. What's going on? Dad, what's going on up there? Son, God told the priest to carry the Ark of the Covenant into the middle of the river and we're going to pass by it. What do you think the children learned that day? That God told Joshua what to do, and Joshua obeyed God, the people got across safely. The typology here is absolutely overwhelming. Because the promised land is only for those who obey and who follow the priests. Again, the picture of the priests is just the picture of the message of God. Look at the box of the Ark of the Covenant as God's message to His people. What was in the box? The box is like a 10-point sermon. You can go into the box and see the whole theology of God. There's the law that condemns. Here's the presence of God above. The blood that comes between. The holy gaze of God on the sinner. And suddenly the law no longer condemns because the blood comes between the law and God's view of you. Kind of primitive, but kind of wonderful. It's the same message today. The blood of Jesus Christ comes between the wrath of God and the sinner. Inheritance is freely given by God, and the hope of attaining it really spurs us on to obedience now. Oh, it took us a few weeks to get across the Jordan, didn't it? I know. Now things are going to get mean and bloody. One of the distasteful things about the book of Joshua for those who are, I'm not going to say weak-stomached, but weak in their theology, weak in their understanding of who their God really is. And God said, I want you to go in there and I want you to remove the life of every man, woman, and child. And people bark at that and they say, ooh, that sounds mean. Well, all I can say to you is that the depth of your understanding of your own sin before God and what it would require of you if Christ had not stepped in is lacking. When the grievousness and the depth of our sin really impacts us for what it is, we will fall on our face and say to God, have it your way. Thank you for Jesus who has spared me from it. It's a picture of the enemies of the people of God simply falling away as God moves us forward. I'm supposing that's why the author of Onward Christian Soldiers wrote the song that he did. That's a great little song. It's a hymn. It was written for Sunday school children. Who on the Lord's Day met at this church and they over there and there, and they'd get together for big picnics afterwards. They didn't go home and do all the things that distract us today. And that song was written as a march for children to march from one village to the next, and by the end of the afternoon, wind up back at their home parish. The picture of communion, forward movement, strength with one another, believing in the truth. That's what these stories in Joshua are all about. It should force the question upon you, do I belong to this group of people? Do I know the God who stands before me so that my enemies will melt away? Do I know the one who makes promises and can keep them? Do I know the God of forgiveness who sent Christ to die in my place? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, I thank you for the truths of your word and ask that you would impress upon us the uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This message has no competitor in our world today. The other religions of the world, if we can call them that, are self-satisfying and self-justifying failed systems of works which get them nowhere except damnation. Man is lost. And if you do not stoop down into the pits of his reality and pull him out of his condemnation, he will stay there until the day of judgment. And we give great thanks that we who know you and who call you by your name are now known of you. You've given us a name. As the book of Acts said, from that day forward, the followers of Christ were called Christians. Because he is the one who has saved us and he's the one who we follow. So, Lord, I pray that you would accompany anybody here this morning who's not a believer in Jesus Christ with a scope and sense of restlessness that they've never known before. And upon those who know you and love you, that they would come out of this house of worship this morning ready to face the flooded riverbanks of their life, knowing that only through you and by you is there any hope of getting safely across to the other side. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without fault before His presence and with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power now and forever. Amen.